Our scripture reading this morning is taken from John chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, reading through verse 24. Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Booths. Beginning in verse 14, we read, "About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?' So Jesus answered them, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?' The crowd answered, 'You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?' Jesus answered them, 'I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath the man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment.'"
Study of the context of this passage is very tempting, beginning back in chapter 5 and bringing that forward to chapter 7. But having stated that Jesus is observing a feast on this occasion, and about midway through the feast, he gets in trouble. We notice in this context that they accuse him of some things. And in verse 24, he says, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." It's interesting to me to note that this passage, along with Matthew chapter 7, sometimes are set at odds with each other, and they do not contradict. Context is so crucial to the understanding of both. In Matthew the 7th chapter, if you would turn there with me, beginning at verse 1, Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. I want to read just a few verses. While you're turning to that, I'd like to welcome those of you who are visiting with us. We're so happy that you're here. We'd invite you to take out your Bibles and follow along in the things that we're discussing this morning and at any time that we are teaching or preaching from this place, and see whether or not the things that are taught are true. In chapter 7 of the book of Matthew, verse 1, the text says, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured unto you. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, 'Let me cast out the mote out of thine eye,' and lo, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." Now, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but just for your consideration, how many of you have heard this passage, or at least the first part of it, quoted as a statement that we ought not make any kind of judgments at all in this life? In other words, you don't look at somebody else's life and say, "You're not living right. The things that you're doing are not acceptable." For after all, the Lord said, "Judge not that ye be not judged." I want to suggest to you that that is a total abuse of the passage and a misuse of the context. This passage, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, exists in the midst, actually toward the beginning of the conclusion, of the Sermon on the Mount that begins in Matthew chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has begun that sermon with what we might refer to as the Beatitudes. And he indicates that here are certain ones that are blessed if they do these things. The other side of that coin is you are cursed if you do not these things. Essentially noting that Jesus is rebuking the multitudes that are hearing and in particular the leaders of that multitude that are hearing the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 20 and 21, he tells them that unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, might we say that Jesus was judging the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, obviously, Jesus did not make such a statement. And then, while in the Sermon on the Mount, same sermon, tell them, don't ever make any judgments. After all, we can't do that. No, Jesus, in the context, as you'll notice reading the entirety of verses 1 through 5 of Matthew chapter 7, is forbidding a certain kind of judging. Here is the man who has the whole log in his eye, and he said, you need to get the speck out of your eye. And Jesus said, no, you need to get the log out of your own eye, and then you shall see clearly to get the speck out of your brother's eye. The speck that is in the brother's eye is not something to be ignored, but first get the log out of your own eye. Hypocritical judgment is indeed condemned. And that's the only way to reconcile what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 with the text of John chapter 7, where in John chapter 7, Jesus commands judgment. He said, judge not according to appearance, but judge right or righteous judgment. Now, how do we see that illustrated in the New Testament? I want us to look at a number of passages, not just in the New Testament, but where this principle is exemplified multiple times. For example, let's begin with an Old Testament text. You remember in Exodus chapter 5 when Moses and Aaron came before Pharaoh and they said to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should hearken unto his voice to let Israel go? He wasn't going to listen. But we know when the Lord was speaking to Moses about his responsibility and the instructions to go and to cry out against Pharaoh and give these commands to Pharaoh, he said in verse 13 of Exodus chapter 7, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as Jehovah had spoken. And Jehovah said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuseth to let the people go. What did God say about Pharaoh? Did he make a judgment about him? Pharaoh is stubborn. He will not let these people go. God had already told Moses that Pharaoh will not listen. But ultimately, Pharaoh will let these people go. And ultimately, we see that he did when the plagues were brought upon he and his people. What I want you to see in this is God made a judgment about this man. He's stubborn. He won't listen. Now, when someone is identified as stubborn, they won't listen. Have you made a judgment? Can we come back and say, judge not that ye be not judged? We can't be doing that. No, the Lord did that. In Numbers chapter 14, another Old Testament illustration. Numbers chapter 14, if you'll drop down into that text, verses 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, you'll note that the context is when the people have sent in 12 spies into the promised land. The spies are to spy out the land of Canaan and come back and report about whether or not they'll be able to take the land. Now, that was typical military procedure, if you please, at the time. But we know that 10 of those spies came back and said, we can't take that land. Why, we, the people of Israel, are like grasshoppers in their sight. They're like giants to us. We can't do that. But then if you'll drop down to verse 5, it says, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were of them that spied out the land, rent their clothes and spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceeding good land. If Jehovah delighteth in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it unto us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not against Jehovah, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is removed from over them, and Jehovah is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of Jehovah appeared in the tent of meeting unto all the children of Israel. Now what did Joshua and Caleb say to these people who said, well, we can't go in and take the land. We can't do that. You see, they're like giants to us. We can't go in there. Joshua and Caleb said, don't rebel against God. Joshua and Caleb rebuked them, pointing out that you can't do that because that's rebellion against God. Did they make a judgment? Or could someone say to Joshua and Caleb, you can't call them rebels because, you know, the Lord said, judge not that you be not judged. Or perhaps Moses in the book of Numbers likewise, as you turn just a little bit further over to the 6th chapter, and there we read about Korah, who was assuming or attempting to assume a position that God had not given him. And in verse 5, the text tells us, verse 4 beginning, and when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face, and he spake unto Korah and to all his company, saying, in the morning Jehovah will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him, even him whom he shall choose will he cause to come near unto him. Well, our point is that Moses said God's going to make this choice. But could somebody say, no, can't be doing that. Because, you see, the Lord eventually said, judge not that you be not judged. We can't be telling these folks that they're assuming too much authority. We can't do that. Or what about Elijah? Elijah's words to the prophets of Baal are astounding. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 18 and look beginning in verse 17. And here are just a few Old Testament illustrations. In 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 17, the text tells us that it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, is it thou troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandment of Jehovah, and thou hast followed the Baalim. Now let's pause right there in the reading. We know that Ahab and his old wicked wife Jezebel, they have led these people to follow false gods, specifically Baal, and in doing so, abandoning the worship of God. And look at what Elijah said. You are the one, Ahab, you are the one that's troubling Israel because you've forsaken the commandment of God. That's what you did. But somebody said, no, the prophet couldn't say that to this man because after all, Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. How dare this prophet call Ahab a troubler of Israel and identify him as an idolater? Well, just read on in the text and you see that Elijah not only identified Ahab as the troubler of Israel, but these false prophets, he killed them. He killed them. There were 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the goddess Asherah. And he killed all of them. But somebody said, oh, you can't do that. Well, these must be good people. Well, you can't identify their religion as something that's wrong. Elijah did. Or perhaps Jeremiah. Now, the words of Jeremiah impress me greatly because it's in a context that seems to be repeated. In fact, somebody has identified in times gone by to me that Jeremiah says the same thing over and over and over, and he does. He says the same words over and over, a lot, through the book of Jeremiah. In fact, if you'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 23 to begin the thought, you'll note he says, beginning in verse 16, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They teach you vanity. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of Jehovah. They say continually unto them that despise me, Jehovah hath said, ye shall have peace. And unto every one that walketh in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. Do you see what Jeremiah is telling these folks? Here were prophets among them. Jeremiah said they're not prophets sent from God. They're not his prophets. They're false prophets. You know why? Because they keep saying to you, Jehovah has sent me to tell you this, and God didn't say any such thing. He didn't say that. They say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Again, an expression you find repeated in the book of Jeremiah. They tell you, you can do anything you want to do and no evil will come upon you. God didn't send them to tell you that. How dare you, Jeremiah, tell these people these things? Didn't God say, judge not that you be not judged? You see, the point is, Jeremiah's judgment was righteous. It was right judgment, like God's, and Joshua and Caleb's judgment, and these others that we've talked about. Now turn in your New Testament, if you will, and let's read about the words of John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 3, we know that John's message in verse 3 was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there were folks that were listening to what John had to say. But in Matthew chapter 3, if you drop down to verse 7, it says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said unto them, now look carefully at these words. Here are people coming to be baptized of John. And John said, you offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God? Bring forth therefore fruit worthy of repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. What did John say? John said to these people, you're the offspring of snakes. You're the offspring of vipers. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Now, did he just baptize them and say, well, their attitude must be good because they've come to receive my baptism? No, he didn't say that at all. He sent them away, refused to baptize them. Because their works needed to change. And he knew that, and they knew that. Now, as you look further in your New Testament, let's go to the book of Acts. These ought to be familiar passages to all of us. But in the book of Acts, in the second chapter, the day is a great day. It's the day of Pentecost, verse 1. And by the way, there was a time in my young life when I thought that the day of Pentecost was one day in history. Until I began to study a little more and find out that it was a yearly feast day. And this particular feast day was the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. It was in celebration of the harvest. And they come together for the observance of the Passover that was 50 days before. And many of them have remained in the city and they're observing this second major Jewish feast day, the Feast of Pentecost. And it tells us in this chapter that the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and they began to declare the mighty works of God in all of these various languages of Jews that have been represented here, to the extent that some think these men are drunk. How is it that they're speaking in these languages that they've not studied? And Peter began to explain that these men are not drunk, as you have supposed, seeing as it is but the third hour of the day. You see that in verse 15 and 16? But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel that should come to pass in the last days. Joel talked about these very things, and you can read following in those verses. But when you drop down into the text to verse 24, the apostle Peter is now talking about who Jesus is. Now these Jews gathered on this occasion had no doubt about who Jesus of Nazareth is to a point. In verse 22, Peter said, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know. That's impressive to me because they knew that this man named Jesus had performed miracles. There wasn't any dispute of that. And then in verse 23, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. What's he just accused them of? This man that you know performed miracles among you, documenting his claim to be the Son of God, you killed him. But, verse 24, God raised him from the dead. Now, why is that so important? Well, you see, the Old Testament prophet David, quoted here in verse 25, he was speaking of the coming of the Messiah. And David said that the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, would be killed and he would be raised from the dead. Now, beginning at verse 29, Peter said, Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left into Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses. Now, where is this Jesus? Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which you see and hear. Where is Jesus? He's at the right hand of God. Who is Jesus? Look at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. How'd you like to be in that audience? Somebody said, judge not that you be not judged. Peter didn't get that, did he? He just indicted them with the murder of the Son of God. That's what he said to them. That's what you did. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Verse 37 tells us, and asked Peter, what shall we do? Now, that becomes a repeating theme throughout the book of Acts, doesn't it? You see it in chapter 4. You see it in chapter 5. Same sermon being preached over and over. Jesus, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Now you'll note it in chapter 4 and chapter 5 that the apostles are not just before a general audience. They've been called before the Jewish court, who has the power to sentence them to death. And what do they say? The same thing. You see, if all judgment was excluded, they didn't know it, did they? But the fact is, they're doing just exactly what Jesus had commanded in John's account, chapter 4, verse 24. They're not judging according to appearance. They're judging righteously, right judgment, based on facts. What they were saying was true. These in this audience had crucified the Son of God. Now, if you'll look a little bit further, turn the page to Acts chapter 6 and look at verse 9. In Acts chapter 6, we're reading about a man whose name is Stephen. And in verse 8, beginning, it says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, wrought great wonders and signs among the people. But there arose certain of them that were called of the synagogue But there arose certain of them that were of the synagogue, called the synagogue of the Libertines and of the Cyrenes and of the Alexandrians and of them Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. What's that? They were debating with Stephen. But they couldn't hold a candle to the strength of Stephen's knowledge and testimony that he was giving. And the text tells us then in verse 11, and they suborned men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. You know what it means to suborn men? We don't use that word much. They bribed them. They paid these witnesses to say, we've heard Stephen speak against Moses and against God. And you know what they did to Stephen? They killed him. They just stoned him. And when we look at passages like this, we say, well, Stephen evidently didn't know that he wasn't supposed to make any judgments, right? No, Stephen was doing just exactly what the Lord said to do. He was judging righteous judgment. He was commanded to do that. In chapter 7, if you look at verse 51 through verse 54, in Stephen's sermon, here's what he said. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before of the coming of the righteous one, of whom ye have now become betrayers and murderers, ye who received the law as it was ordained by angels, and kept it not. Stephen, don't you know you're not supposed to condemn anybody? You're not supposed to speak ugly things about these folks. He called them murderers. They had betrayed the Lord, the Son of God. And they'd asked that he be crucified. Now, let's look at some that perhaps were not quite as pronounced in their judgment, but nonetheless, they addressed things that needed to be addressed. We've been studying in Acts chapter 18 in our morning Bible class, and we've talked about Aquila and Priscilla and their work in the city of Corinth, where Paul was. He lived with them. And you'll note in verse 24 it said, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by race, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more accurately." Now let's pause right there. Here are Aquila and Priscilla, co-workers with the Apostle Paul. And here is Apollos that comes to their town, and he is eloquent. He's mighty in the Scriptures. He knows the Old Testament quite well. And he's teaching what he knows. But this passage tells us that all he knew was up to the point of John's baptism. He hadn't heard anything about being baptized into Christ. He hadn't heard the things about becoming a member of the body of Christ. He didn't know that. And what did Aquila and Priscilla do? They must have said, "Oh, well, Apollos, you're doing very well with what you know, and therefore you must be okay. Keep doing just exactly what you're doing." No, they didn't tell him that. They knew that his knowledge was limited. And because of a limited knowledge, even if we set aside him as being one of the most honest and sincere characters we could identify in the New Testament, let's just for argument's sake assume that he was. Still, his teaching was incomplete. He could not teach more than what he knew. What did Aquila and Priscilla do? They didn't commend him on the basis of being honest and sincere. They took him aside and taught him more accurately the way of the Lord. They taught him the things that he needed to know. Well, what does that tell us that his present state was? It was incomplete. He was ignorant of things that he needed to know. Now, were they making a judgment? Yes. They were teaching this man so that his knowledge and his teaching might be complete. That becomes overwhelmingly clear. And you see in the 18th chapter there in verse 28, as the thought continues, it says, "For he powerfully confuted the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." Now what is it that Aquila and Priscilla have done in making a righteous judgment? They have taught Apollos more accurately the Word of God so that now Apollos can be the teacher that God wants him to be. What does he do? You see the evidence in verse 28. He's now confuting the Jews and explaining to them who Jesus of Nazareth is. He's teaching correctly now. Now just a point on the side just here. When you take the time with the proper disposition and attitude to study with somebody and help them to understand that what perhaps they've been teaching in times gone by is not right. What they've been believing in times gone by is not complete. It's not right. And you persuade that person, you just don't have a clue how much good that person might do as a result of your having taught them. You don't know. That's how the disciples then are multiplied. And I have a host of passages on the board concerning the example of the Apostle Paul. In Acts the 17th chapter, he went into the city of Thessalonica and he opened and alleged that Jesus is the Christ. They didn't want him in that city anymore. They threw him out of the city. He went to the city of Berea, preached the same thing. They were receptive to his teaching. Now, in all of these examples, there's something that is a common thread in all of them. And that is, these men stood and exposed the thing that was wrong. They didn't just pass over it and say, "Well, that's okay. You know, your intentions were good." In fact, there's an incident in Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, as we have on the board, through verse 14, where the Apostle Paul rebuked the Apostle Peter. because what Peter was teaching, even by his own example, was wrong. In fact, Paul said, "I withstood him to the face because he stood condemned." Do you think Paul didn't know what the Lord had said back there in Matthew 7? "Judge not that you be not judged." Oh yeah, he knew what he said. He knew in what context he had said it too. Hypocritical judgment. And of all people, the Apostle Peter on that occasion was the one who was being hypocritical. He's there to teach Gentiles to become Christians. And it was Peter who had on multiple occasions exposed the erroneous teaching that Jews or that Gentiles must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Peter had refuted that a number of times. But not on this time. On this time, in Galatians chapter 2, he's fallen in to become in fellowship, if you please, with these Jewish teachers who are teaching the Gentiles you have to receive circumcision in order to be saved. Contrary to what Peter himself had taught multiple times. Paul didn't just ignore it. Peter was being the hypocrite, and friend, that's the word that Peter, or that Paul rather, used to identify Peter. You're being a hypocrite. And Barnabas, you are too. Now wait a minute. Didn't they know that the Lord had said something about such judging? Yes, they knew it. And they knew that it was hypocritical judgment that was being condemned. But righteous judgment must take place in order that righteousness must stand. Now friend, that's just exactly what Jesus did. Consistent with what He said in John chapter 7, verse 24. Let's look at a couple of examples. One found in Matthew chapter 15. Again, to set the stage, we find that Jesus and the disciples are traveling, and in this particular incident, the disciples are eating grain, and they did not wash their hands before they ate. Now, is it a good idea to wash your hands before you eat? Well, generally so, yes. That's a pretty good idea. But God did not bind that. You can eat without washing your hands. But you see, the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew 15, verse 1, they said, "No, you can't eat unless you wash your hands first. You've got to wash your hands first. Otherwise, you become defiled." Now, what did Jesus say to these very people in verse 3? He said, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor thy father and thy mother,' and he that speaketh evil, a father or a mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, 'That wherewith thou mightest have been profited by me is given to God,' he shall not honor his father. And ye have made void the word of God because of your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men.'" What Jesus called them? Hypocrites. Why? Because the law said to honor your father and mother. But they had said, no, we'll take that with which father and mother might have been benefited, and we'll put that into the treasury of the Lord. And you're standing here rebuking me or rebuking my disciples because they eat without washing their hands? Well, you're a hypocrite. You've set aside the commandments of God to uphold your traditions. And time and time and time and time again, Jesus said, for example, in Matthew 23, beginning in verse 1, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. All things therefore, whatsoever they bid you, these do and observe. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not.'" Verse 13, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! because ye shut the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye enter not in yourselves, and neither suffer ye them that are entering to enter. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you compass the sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he has become so, you make him twofold more a son of hell than yourselves. Pretty strong language, isn't it? Who said those words? Jesus did. Same one that said, judge not that you be not judged. He condemned these people because they were hypocrites. And you just keep reading through the 23rd chapter and you see that stated by Jesus several times in that one chapter. Are we to judge? Yes. We are to reprove those things that are sinful. For that is righteous judgment. Paul, giving his instructions or the instructions to the preacher Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, said, preach the word. Be urgent, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. You do what? You reprove and rebuke and you exhort. Yes, got to do that. Now you know, most of you do, that I often load up the chart with a whole lot more passages than we have time to talk about. But you take that home and read it. And I want you to see just how many times, and this is just a sampling, of rebuke that is to be given. We'll end it with this one, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. That is this point. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if any be overtaken in a trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, what should I expect of you if I begin to practice something that I ought not practice? That's right. I should expect to be corrected. Why? Because you care about me. You want me to go to heaven. I want to go to heaven. And if it's my desire to go to heaven, I ought not get mad when you come to me and say, Mick, I love you, but what you're doing is wrong. You need to correct this. You see, I love the person that's lost. Isn't that the second greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. That's the first one. The second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You see, the very things that we preach, they're to be done with an attitude of love for the one that is lost. Build up the body. Do so with love, Ephesians 4, verse 16. Now, if you want to look at an Old Testament text that's profound, turn to Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27. In Proverbs 27, beginning in verse 5, the text says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are profuse. The full soul loatheth the honeycomb, but to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. As a bird that wandereth from her nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place. Oil and perfume rejoice the heart. So doth the sweetness of a man's friend that cometh of hearty counsel. Isn't that profound? Look at it. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And I'll just tell you, you come to me and you tell me, Mick, what you're doing is wrong. And cause you to be lost. What's likely to be the first reaction? That hurt. You hurt my feelings. But the fact that you hurt my feelings might save my soul. Do you see that? The wounds of a friend are faithful. That friend will tell you what you need to hear to correct your practice, because he loves you. He wants you to go to heaven. Now, isn't that what it means when we preach the gospel? Why bother preaching the gospel at all if it's not to reach the needs that men have? We want you to go to heaven. I want to go to heaven. In the Ephesian letter, in chapter 1, in verse 7, the Apostle Paul writes, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, he said, in whom we have our redemption, that is in Christ. We have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. What's that? We have forgiveness in Christ. Well, am I doing you any kind of a favor if I say, well, I know you're not in Christ, but far be it from me to say anything about you. Far be it from me to come to you and talk to you about your soul. Far be it from me to try to correct you so that you can be in Christ. Well, see, I don't want to hurt your feelings. No. You see, I don't want to hurt your feelings, but guilt has a place. When the Apostle Peter told those Jews in Acts 2, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that you killed the one that God raised from the dead and made him to be both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, did it hurt their feelings? Yeah. They were pricked in their heart. But then they asked, what shall we do? You see the place of guilt? They were made to feel the guilt of murder. They killed the Son of God. Now in the face of irrefutable evidence, they ask the question, how can we make it right? What do we do? How do we fix this? And isn't that what it means to preach the gospel? In Matthew's account, in the very first chapter, in verse 21, the angel speaking to Joseph about the child that Mary was to have. She shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins. Well, not if they don't know about it. It's not universal salvation. He has to be preached. People need to know who he is, what he's done, what you need to do to enter into that relationship that's described in the Bible as in Christ. There's some things that must be done. And why? Because we've all traveled that path. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I'm not preaching to you anything that I've not needed or don't need. Same message, applicable to everybody. That message was described in the commission given unto the apostles by the Lord in Luke's account as the message of repentance and remission of sins. And he said it'll be preached first in the city of Jerusalem. So he told them to go back to the city of Jerusalem, where they remained for about 10 days. 10 days later, we find that the Holy Spirit came upon them and they began to preach the message of repentance and remission of sins. And when those Jews who had been convicted asked, what shall we do? You know what he told them? The same thing he's telling you. Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. What did he tell them to do? Repent and to be baptized. A universal command, because everybody's need is the same. We need to be saved from the guilt of our sins. Now here's some interesting questions. Number one, have others really violated God's word? You see, in John chapter 7, verses 22 and 23 and on down through verse 24, Jesus said, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgments. Well, what we want to go home with from that is not everything is as it seems. You ever had to confront that reality? Not everything is as it seems. Sometimes our judgment is critical, maybe even hypocritical, because things are not always as they seem. You see, when Jesus called those in Matthew 15 hypocrites, it was because they were adhering to their traditions and neglecting the commandment of God. Those who were condemned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2, it was because they adhered to their own human wisdom and neglected the commandment of God. Now there's the reality. Everything is not always as it seems, but there are some who are following traditions of men or human wisdom and may be sincere in their convictions, just don't know. What do? We teach what God's Word says. We've got to do that, because that's the standard by which we'll be judged. Now, whether I like it or not, that's a fact. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 48, he that rejecteth my words and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. Now, let me ask you, beloved friend, do you want to face God in the last day and be judged by a standard of which you're ignorant. You think saying, but I didn't know, will carry a lot of weight at that time. But I was sincere. You know, there's a lot of sincere folks who are lost. Saul of Tarsus was one of them. He thought the things that he was doing was the things that he ought to do. But he found out he was wrong. He was wrong. And my friend, we don't make the law. And I'm not judged on the basis of somebody's opinion or personal preference. We don't have time to go into that this morning. But I will be judged by what this says. And if you don't know what it says, then we need to spend some time together and read it. Just read it. We can learn it. And we can understand it. Now here's the question. Going back to Matthew chapter 7. Is my life consistent with my teaching? You see, you're not qualified to judge righteous judgment until you answer that question. Is my life consistent with my teaching? Hypocrisy has always been repulsive. God does not accept it. The Jews in Romans chapter 2 were rebuked because they applied a rule to somebody else they didn't apply to themselves. Can't do that. And my friend, as we look at the command to judge righteous judgment, we've got to examine, what is my motive? You see, if I do that, we mentioned Galatians 6 a while ago, so we'll look at that again. He said, if any be overtaken in a trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I've got to take a good look at me and make sure my motive is right. Here are some wrong motives. I knew of a fellow one time that said that he knew how to do two things. He knew how to preach and he knew how to farm, and he didn't aim to farm. Now, you know what that means? He was going to go where he thought the money was. He was going to preach what he thought people would pay him to preach. You see, pride or personal gain is not the proper motive. Jealousy, vengeance, anger. Sometimes the things we say to somebody just because we're mad. I want you to study these passages. We don't have time this morning to finish a lot of the things that I've prepared to talk with you about. But I think you see the point. We don't have conflicting passages of Scripture. We have context in each one. And when you study the Bible, if you ignore context, you can make the Bible say just anything you want it to say. It won't work. It won't work. You examine it in the light of its context, and you'll arrive at the truth. It may mean you need to change some things about the way you're living. You've been kind. I appreciate so much your attention to our study. But you see, when somebody rebukes me for the things that I'm doing and calls upon me to change, I have to make a choice. And that choice nobody can make for me. I have to make that choice myself. Now the question this morning is extended to you. If you're in this audience this morning, you know your life's not right. You're not a Christian. Let's stop playing games. If you're not a Christian, nobody knows that any better than you do. But you can correct that. Commandment of the Lord is to you to believe that He's the Christ. For except you believe that I am He, He said, you shall die in your sins. There's your choice. But it doesn't stop there. Many say that it does. Just believe that He's the Christ and accept Him as your personal Savior and you'll be all right. No, the Bible doesn't say that. Jesus said, nay, I tell you, except you repent, you'll perish. You got a choice? Absolutely. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. Do you have a choice? You sure do. There it is. Now, when Jesus gave the instruction to the apostles to go preach the gospel to every creature, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Do you have a choice? Yes, you have a choice. You can believe and be baptized and receive the salvation. Or you can just reject the whole thing and be damned. There's your choice. Now, that's a choice all of us make. And we have a choice regarding faithfulness, whether or not I'll continue. So many passages urging us to faithfulness. But that's your choice. You can start and quit, or you can start and continue and receive the crown of life. If you be subject to the invitation, we can help you in any way. Make that known while together we stand and while we sing this song.